We're in Titus 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Would you all pray with me? Father, as we come before your word, may the words of my mouth, the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we're finishing our brief look at the letter to Titus, a letter focusing on the necessity of godliness among Christians. When we looked at chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that that chapter was focusing on the necessity of godliness within church leadership. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, which focused on the necessity of godliness among the church and among church people. Chapter 3 finishes with a focus on the reason for godliness among Christians in their community. And today, we'll return briefly. We're going to finish out chapter 2 because we didn't get to finish all of that. And then we're going to look at chapter 3 and see what it is that Paul gives as a motivation and as a reason for living godly lives in our world. Last week, we looked at various groups Titus is to teach to the Cretan churches. He's to teach to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women, to the younger men, and then also to slaves. And we left off with the teaching for younger men and slaves. So take your Bibles, look at chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 6. Similarly, Paul says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, we'd like Paul to go on. We'd like him to say more, but he's simple, he's to the point, and there's not much more that's really needing to be said at this point, because there's an assumption within the text that the older men are going to be providing some of that mentoring that younger men need. And again, being self-controlled is a command that is found often in the New Testament. It is a command that the New Testament speaks to frequently that Christians are to possess, that they are to have. And being self-controlled means to exercise control, to have mastery over ourselves, to have mastery over our own desires and our wants and the passions that we crave. And this is especially seen, as we said last week, in the area of sexual purity. It is almost always tied to that. Self-control, the command to self-control, is almost always tied to that. And really, there's little more said to the young men. And again, that's because there's an assumption that the older men are going to be mentoring those men there. But as Paul thinks on young men, he is reminded about one particular young man, and that's Titus. And so in verse 7, he has some specific instructions for Titus himself. And some of the things that Titus is to do, some of the ways that Titus is to be an example to others. Now, some take what Paul is going to say here to be that Titus is to be an example to young men himself, and that's true. However, we want to keep in mind what it is that Titus is to be an example about. So take a look at verse 7. Paul says this, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned." Notice that the instruction here for Titus is to set an example in his teaching. Now, it's important for us to point out because we have to recognize that not every young man is going to be a teacher. Not everybody is gifted or given skills or enjoys teaching. But this is a verse that, at least for me, is particularly poignant for two reasons, because I still like to put myself in the camp of being a young man, but because I'm also a teacher. I'm a teacher of God's Word. And the things that Paul has to say here that to remind Titus are the temptations that young men, young teachers face. You see, we're to show integrity and seriousness. That is, to have a purity to our motives as we teach and a dignity in our behavior as teachers in the church. Now, I found this to be a struggle. To tell you the truth, to be young in our culture, to have youth in our culture, that is highly prized. And it is equated often with being cool. I've kind of struggled there. With being cutting edge, struggled there. Being innovative, I can do that one. And being relevant, you're the judge. But too often to be these things, young men who are teachers in the church, frankly, they revert to childishness, they revert to foolhardiness, they revert to silliness in order to make this coveted connection with youth and with the young in order to be able to gain a hearing. And the fact of the matter is, the Word of God is what falls by the wayside. And Paul is reminding us young teaching men that the example we are to show and the example we are to give is to show integrity, to show seriousness, to show be sound in our speech so that we cannot be condemned. You see, the task of making disciples, of working out our salvation in fear and trembling, of presenting everyone fully immature in Christ is a task that demands integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that can't be condemned, so that it does not bring disrepute on the church, so that it does not bring disgrace to the name of Christ. And in verse 8, this is exactly Paul's reasoning. He says, so that, Titus, you do all of these things so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. As I said last week, the hardest thing about being a Christian is being Christian. And how we live as Christians is testimony to the gospel. And one of the ways that young men do that is by taking the tasks that they've been given, those young men who are teachers, and this is where it does apply broadly, those young men who are men, to be serious in the tasks that we have of the gospel and of taking the gospel out. Well, the last group that Titus is to teach are slaves. Now, there is more to say about slavery in the New Testament than we have time for today. And as a matter of fact, I'm not even going to address it. I have an article here if anybody is interested. It's just a single page. You can come up after the service and pick this up. If you'd rather have it in digital format, it's on our website on the sermons page. talks very briefly about what slavery was in the New Testament, especially as that is contrasted with our ideas of slavery in the United States during the 19th century. Totally different. Very, very different places. Very, very different things. And I'll readily admit that we do a disservice to the idea of New Testament slavery, to how bad slavery was, to how evil slavery is, by making a mere cultural comparison between New Testament slavery and modern-day employer-employee relationships. Now, what Titus has to say about how slaves are to act does apply to modern-day employment relationships, and that is going to be the application that we're going to draw out of this. But we need to approach this recognizing that slavery, it wasn't just a job and a different name. Slavery was slavery, and it wasn't good. And it's not anything that should be embraced. It's not anything even that the Scripture would have said should be maintained. And so I invite you to read this article and to learn a little bit more about that. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." And again, making modern day application for us, employees are to be subject to, are to be submissive to their employers in everything. I realize that's a tall order, and that's asking quite a bit. That's not my opinion, that's not my teaching, that's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is saying is the relationship and is the attitude that we are to have. And if you are still working, if you're still a working person, and you claim to be a Christian, the fact of the matter is God has given you a mission field in which to do your work in such a way that your job, I mean, think about this, your job becomes an avenue by which to be able to preach the gospel to others, to live the gospel before others, an avenue by which to invite others to come to know Christ themselves, because as Christians, they're watching you. They're watching to see how you respond. They're watching to see what you're going to do. They're watching to see if what you confess to believe is going to show up in how you live. Now, I was reading through Jeremiah a little bit this past week, and I find it interesting that one of the things that God says to the exiles of Israel, the exiles that have been taken to Babylon, is he specifically says to them, while you are in exile, do everything you can to benefit Babylon. Continue having kids. Continue to grow as a people. Continue to work hard while you're in captivity. And again, that thought, the thought there is, yes, you're in captivity. No, you're not where you want to be. Yes, you're there because you were disobedient. But your job is not to undermine your captors. Your job is actually to help them prosper. That's what God calls his people to do. And it's the same here. You see, when your employer benefits, guess who else benefits? I do, as an employee. It behooves me to do well by my employer and to see them prosper and to see them benefit and to see them grow, because I get to do well, I get to prosper, I benefit, and I grow as well. Remind them to be subject to their masters in everything and to try to please them. So then we ask, well, how is it that we can please our employers? Well, Paul gives us two ways that we might be able to please our employers, and of course, there are many others. But he says, listen, don't talk back to them, and don't steal from them. Now, don't talk back to them. What he's trying to say there is we should not be undermining by how we speak, either publicly or privately, undermining our employers. We shouldn't be trying to undermine that leadership there. We have a problem, we need to try to go with them. try to go and talk to them. But to talk back to them, to be insubordinate, and especially in a public way, is something that Christians are to avoid. Why? Well, we've been told even in this short book numerous times, Christians don't slander. You see, when Christians engage in slander, when they engage in ripping down with their words someone else, they are actually doing the very work of Satan himself. And we're not to slander, not to be slanderous. And the other way that Christians are able to please their employer would be by not stealing from them. Makes sense. You commit the crime of stealing, you steal either money or you steal products or things of that nature, you've committed a crime. And that's going to bring disrepute onto the community of the church. It's going to bring disrepute and dishonor onto the name of Christ and onto to other Christians. But brothers and sisters, we can equally steal from our employers by how we use our time or don't use our time. I mean, when we say in our own culture, time is money, there's a reality to that. And we are called and told not to steal. That is one of the ways that we are able to please our employers. And again, there are many other ways that we might be able to do that. But Paul in verse 10 gives us again another reason why Christians should seek to live their godliness out before everybody. Verse 10, so that in every way they, that is Christians, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. How we live our lives. Being Christians, we behave Christian that others might become Christians. Godliness is to be an attractant, something that others want. They see it in you, and it actually can draw them to Christ. It's one of the prime motivations that we have to continue to live godly in our lives. The necessity of godliness begins with church leadership. It is necessary among all the members of the church, and is a spring of living water flowing into the community that God has placed his people in. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. This broadest set of instructions, this is the last set of instructions that Paul has for Titus, is a recapitulation of all that has been said about godliness in the previous two chapters. And if we're willing to be submissive and subject with the relationships that God has given for church leadership, with the relationships that God has given for church life, then by extension, we need to be willing to be submissive and subject to the governing authorities that God has placed us under in our civic life. And again, obedience here is always subject to being obedient to God first. We always balance any kind of call to obedience that is outside of God to come under the covering of God. And additionally, Christians are to be ready to do whatever is good. And this is addressed generally to any we might come into contact with in our world. This isn't just doing good to civic leaders. This is just doing good to anybody in our community, anybody who might be our neighbor. And again, you can think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. When he's asked, who is my neighbor? The one who is the neighbor is the one who can be the hands and the feet of Christ to whoever it is in that moment. And how are we to be ready to do whatever is good? By not slandering. There's that word again. And this again is not speaking, it means to not speak evil against others. Now, can you imagine Christians doing that with regard to our civic leaders? Just a thought. Christians can also be peaceable. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And again, we are most like God when we do the things that God does. The scripture tells us that we have been made at peace with God, that he is the one who has done that. We should be, as Christians, making peace with others. We should be peaceable, doing good to everyone. We can also be considerate. Paul says to the Philippians, do not consider yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather consider others better than yourselves. We can take on and look for needs that are beyond our own, which leads to kindness. Just generally being decent folk. And finally, always being gentle toward everyone. You know, when you suffer, go through difficult times in your life, I don't know about y'all, but for me, one of the things that has done is it opens my eyes to how much suffering there is. And how often folks just walk around with tremendous, unspeakable burdens in their lives. And I know for me, one of the changes that has wrought in me is to make me at least a little more gentle toward folks. And a little more willing to give some grace when they might explode at something that I've done or said or not even sure why. Because folks carry a lot of stuff. And we need to be willing to be gentle toward everyone. Again, all we need to do is look at the Lord Jesus. Jesus was a gentle man. Doesn't mean that he was weak. But he was gentle, willing to go, willing to listen, willing to take time with others to meet their needs and ultimately to meet their need of salvation. Christians, living Christian in our world, we are to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be like him, becoming like him. And this really leads us to the last thing Paul has to say to Titus. The necessity of godliness in church leadership, the necessity of godliness in the church generally, the necessity of godliness in our community, all comes down to one single motivation, one single truth, one single reason Christians behave Christian in their world. And it comes from three words: he saved us. Look at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In other words, Paul says, church, let me talk to you for a second. Remember where you came from. Remember that you were not always saved. That there was a time when you too were like the world around you that you just wanted to condemn and walk away from and have nothing to do with. Remember that you too were dead in your sins and trespasses. Remember that you too were once the enemy of God. That this is what all of us were born as, sinners, alienated from God and reveling in our own self-centered sin. That's where he's starting to say, don't forget that's who you were. Don't forget you were exactly like those that you want to condemn and have nothing to do with. Look at verse 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. I love that word, but. Because it always communicates to us when it's talking about in the context of salvation, you were not abandoned to your own stuff. You were not put aside, cast away, and God just saying, to hell with you. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Paul saying, when God the Father acted, when he acted, in kind, generous, philanthropic love of humanity. When he looked at those who were rejecting him, wanted nothing to do with him, he acted for them, for their good. And he sent Jesus Christ into history. Verse 5. And he saved us. You see, that's the critical point to take from all that Paul has written to Titus. As a matter of fact, that's the critical point to take from all of the New Testament. We can even expand it and say that's what we should be learning from all of the Bible. God saved us. He acted. He moved. He makes salvation possible. Salvation is only ever God's work, at God's initiation, on God's terms, and for God's purposes and God's glory. Human beings cannot save themselves from sin. We can't do it. We can't be good enough, ethical enough, moral enough, kind enough, generous enough. We cannot do enough good works. God alone saves. And if we weren't sure about this, Paul makes sure that we absolutely understand that it is God who has saved us in his compassion, in his kindness, and in his love. He saved us, verse 5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. From a biblical standpoint, mercy means not getting what we rightfully deserve. Human beings rightfully deserve eternal separation and condemnation in hell for our sin. That is what we deserve. That, the scripture says, is what we have earned. The wages of sin is death. We do not deserve God's kindness because of our sin. We do not deserve God's philanthropic, that reaching out, that great love for humanity. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve God's mercy. We deserve only judgment. But he saved us. And he saved us completely, and nothing is left undone. And I want to point this out before we read this. Look, just listen to this real quickly. All three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all have a role in our salvation. God the Father's saving work, his decree to bring salvation about, is accomplished by God the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that work that Christ has accomplished is effected in Christians through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Again, look at verse 5. God saved us. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. That is the theological concept of regeneration. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. That renewal is what we call sanctification. Saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom the Holy Spirit, he, God the Father, poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All three members of the Trinity are at work in salvation. God the Father initiates it. God the Son purchases it on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit perfects our salvation through a washing of rebirth, regeneration, and the renewal of our lives, our sanctification. My friends, Paul is saying to us so very clearly, salvation is only ever and wholly God's work. And as human beings, all we can do is respond to what God has done. To receive it, receive salvation, receive what he has given in saving us on his terms. And those terms are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and as Lord. Look at verse 8. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. As John the Apostle said, we love because God loved us first. And likewise, we do good as Christians, living godly lives as Christians, because God has first done good for us. He has been godly with us first. He saved us. And Paul says, stress these things. Talk about them often. Remind the people over and over and over where their salvation comes from and how they are to respond in light of that coming salvation. Stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. My friend, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you do not know the kindness, you do not know the love of God in your own life, I would invite you to consider what God is offering to you in the gospel. The Bible says that there is no one righteous, not even one, that there is no one who seeks God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. But, love that word, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So my question to you, if you do not know Christ, is would you receive in faith the gift of salvation today? Would you surrender yourself to Christ? Would you trust in what he has done for you that you can never do for yourself? The Bible says simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If that is something that you are going to respond to today, I strongly encourage you, please tell someone. Please tell someone that you know is a believer. Let them know this decision that you have made today, the surrender that you have made today in your life, so that you can then take that next step of beginning to grow and live as a Christian, being Christian. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you need to be reminded that God has saved you, not your works, not any righteousness that you have done. You have been saved because of his mercy. Therefore, respond accordingly. Let us as believers live godly. Live godly lives. Take up the mantle of the necessity of godliness in our lives publicly, godliness in our lives privately, godliness within the church, godliness out in the world. We are to be different. We are to take the gospel to all the world. We are to be salt and light in this world. And we do this devoting ourselves wherever we are, whatever it is that we are doing, to do what is good, to do what is pleasing to God, to do what is honoring to God, since godliness is excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would give us great strength to respond as believers to your call to godliness. I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of repentance where we need to turn from sin, hearts of repentance where we need to stop squandering the gifts that you have given. And Father, for those again who don't know you today, where you may be through the Holy Spirit tugging on their hearts and speaking to them even now, I pray that they would surrender themselves to you. Father, your word tells us that you would come in and you will tabernacle with that person, that you will change them and regenerate them and make them into a new creation as you have reconciled them to you through Christ. And I pray that they may even have a tangible sense of that today, and that they would be seeking to know you more deeply as they now are Christians. May you again speak to their hearts to tell others. May they also seek to live godly lives in response to what you have done in saving them and in saving all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.